The church did not take over the contract at all of building a kingdom. That is a conceit that the church has. And that, my friend, is the heresy that led the church down here to leave its original purpose of preaching the gospel to every creature and to start trying to win the world. And may I say to you that build a kingdom in the world. That is the thing today, and if that is the business of the church, to build a kingdom down here, then Roman Catholicism is right. That's where the church went off. That's when Roman Catholicism came into existence in the 3rd and 4th centuries, when they began to talk about building a kingdom down here. And they actually felt that they were going to do it, and almost succeeded once or twice, and still have that as a goal today, to build a kingdom down here upon this earth. They think that's their business. Now today, the larger denominations have gone off into that tangent today. And that's the, to my judgment, the great heresy of the National Council of Churches is not so much its doctrine, because you expect them to be off in doctrine. Water can't rise above its level. You don't expect men to come out of these denominations who believe nothing and then come to an organization and believe something, do you? No, they will just mirror that which they've come out of. The great heresy is that actually the National Council of Churches is trying to build a kingdom. That's the reason today that they're busy as termites in Washington with a lobby interfering in government, and they're the ones that want to promote a summit conference. They've lost all moral integrity when any man says that the President of the United States should meet with a gangster, and yet that's the thing they're doing today. How do they justify it? They justify it on one basis. They're trying to build a kingdom down here in this world. I say to you today that the church has no business building a kingdom. That's not our business. We're to preach the gospel to every creature. We're to get this word out. We're to sow the seed today. And the seed is the word of God. And the kingdom was something promised to Israel. And that is the thing that made these people different. To them was given the word of God. And that word of God contained promises for these people that they are to become a nation, retain their national integrity, and that they will enter a millennium that actually one in their own line in the family of David is going to sit on the throne of David on this earth. And when Jesus was born here on this earth, that was the thing that was said about him, that he would sit on the throne of his father David. And both Matthew and Luke make it clear that he came from the line of David. Now, my friend, he's coming to this earth to establish that kingdom after God's purposes in the church are concluded. And we do not have a continuation of the Old Testament purposes with Israel in the church today. God is doing something brand new. And we're going into many of these things that pertain to the church. But the thing that's important here for us to see is that Paul makes it very clear that the Jew had these promises. And though today God is calling out both Jew and Gentile from all walks of life, men of all nationalities, it has not dissipated. It has not rubbed out. It has not canceled out God's promises in the Old Testament to these people. I say to you today, that's the great heresy of the hour, is to take away the promises which God made to the nation Israel. And I have given you today the quotations. And those quotations, by the way, are in an outstanding scholar who was himself a Jew, a converted Jew. And both of these men make it very clear that what Paul is saying here is that God is not through with the nation Israel. He has set them aside, but he has not cast them away. Now, we'll see that more fully when we come, friends, over to chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. But it's very important that we get squared away right here. Now that brings us, if you please, to verse 3. For what if some did not believe? shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, verses 3 through verse 8, and I want to make a confession to you. I believe, personally, are the most difficult verses that we are going to encounter in the Epistle to the Romans. I do not think that we'll encounter anything any more difficult than these. And since people think the Epistle to the Romans is the most difficult epistle, then we probably are at the top of the list as far as difficulties are concerned. And if you and I, for the next week, can scramble up over these verses that are before us, 3 through 8, and understand them, then by this time next week, well, we ought to be able to say, well, we at least found out what Paul is talking about. And that's going to be very important. And it will require, I think, on your part, to read this passage again and again. I think I have gone over it in the past month. I'm sure I've gone over it at least 25 times. And again, I guess I should make a confession. I'm not sure I understand all about it yet, but I'm farther along than I was a month ago. You may be sure of that. And this is a very important section, and it's one that we do need to understand. So we've come now to verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now let me give you a very free translation of this verse. And when I say free translation, I mean one that I make. And I certainly, if somebody said, do you recommend some of these translations? Well, I don't recommend them, including my own, because I realize that it's a very fallacious translation, but at least it's sound in the faith. We're not given to heresy in the translation, but it's very free. So here it goes. For what if some were without faith? Shall their lack of faith cancel out the faithfulness of God? Now, Paul, you see, has made a tremendous statement as he has opened this particular chapter here. He asked the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now he goes on to say much every way, chiefly because that under them were committed the articles of God. Now, therefore, you see, that naturally raises a second objection. And Paul meets that which arises now out of the first. In other words, if the advantage of the Jew did not serve the intended purpose, that is, that God made these promises to him and gave them to him, and now if this one is without faith, if he doesn't believe God, then since he doesn't have faith, his lack of faith, now wouldn't that cancel out God's faithfulness? And, in other words, wouldn't that keep God from being faithful? You can, I think, understand what he has in mind here. In other words, if the advantage of the Jew did not serve the intended purpose, does that not mean that God's faithfulness to his people is annulled? In other words, God's promise to send Israel the Redeemer was not defeated by their willful disobedience and rejection, and therefore all his promises for the future of the nation will not be canceled out because of their unbelief. They'll be fulfilled to his glory in spite of their unbelief. Now that is the thought that we have before us here. In other words, God's dealing with us is not like a mathematical problem. So many people think God does business with us, sort of cash on the barrel head idea, that pay cash, and that it has to balance. I know right now I'm spending a little time reviewing algebra. My little girl's taking algebra and having a lot of trouble with it. And not only is she having trouble with it, but I'm having trouble with it, too, because I read over some of these problems, and I have a faint remembrance of way back in the distant past of going over them. Now, right now, we're working on equations. And I didn't know there was so much that I'd forgotten about algebra. But I certainly had forgotten a great deal. But I noticed that in equation, that when you have something on one side that's canceled out, you can cancel it out on the other side. Now, that's mathematics. In other words, if you have 5 on this side of the equation, you got 5 on the other side of the equation. Well, since you got 2 5s there, it's like a plus 5 and a minus 5. You just draw a line through them. You're through with those 2 5s because one cancels out the other. Now, a great many people think that we're doing business with God like that. In other words, if we are not faithful, that's our minus, well, that means that God on his side just can cancel out his faithfulness, that he doesn't have to make good his promise at all, that if he promises us something and we accept the promise and then we don't keep our, that, in other words, if we don't believe it even, God makes a promise and we won't accept it, doesn't that make the promise of God a non-effect? May I say this to you, this may sound strange to you, Christ, I believe, would have died if no sinner had ever come to God. I believe that. I believe that the righteousness and holiness of God required that God do that for sinners. Now, God's faithfulness is not canceled out, you see. God was faithful. God said when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God permitted man to do that. Now, God's not responsible for it. But God did permit it, and God said the only way I'd even permit it is that there will be a salvation provided. And so, my beloved, God provided that salvation, and God is faithful. Now, that is the overall picture, but the thing we've been talking about is the fact that God has made certain promises to the nation Israel. Very definite promises, if you please. God has said that he would send the Redeemer through them. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find out that God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to all peoples. Then that you'll find that immediately that birthright became a very important item because the one holding that birthright in the family of Abraham is the one through whom the Redeemer is coming. Then you find Jacob getting it. Then you'll find that as it goes on down, it goes through Judah, and God promised to send that the Messiah, ruler, the Redeemer. He said that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And that was, of course, literally fulfilled. Now we find that as you move on down God is constantly promising to send a Redeemer through these people. My, I tell you, when the prophets picked up the picture, it was as clear as the noonday sun. And actually, you'll find more about Christ in the prophets and in the Psalms than you'll find in the Gospels. They set him forth. They set him forth as the Redeemer. They even tell of his birth, his virgin birth. They tell of his sinless, spotless life. They tell of his ministry. They tell of his death upon the cross. They tell of his resurrection from the dead. They tell of his ascension, and they tell of the fact that he's coming again to this earth. Now, all of that is in the Old Testament. Now, Paul is making it very clear that this nation to whom God made these promises had proven faithless. They just didn't make good at all. They at the time Christ was born, they were under the heel of Rome. They had gone into captivity. Why, in our Through the Bible program, we have studied about the kings. Sorry lot, those kings, especially in the northern kingdom, not a good one, until finally God sends them into captivity in the nation of Syria. The line of David in the southern kingdom of Judah goes on another 125 years. And then they go into Babylonian captivity. Why? Because they had proven faithless. They had not at all kept the law that God had given. Now somebody raises the question. It looks like as if the fact that God had made certain promises, now they didn't keep the law and God put them out the land, that means God would disannul all of his promises to Israel. No, my friends, it doesn't mean that at all, for God did not disannul those promises, because Paul is able to say to them definitely that the Redeemer has come. He has come to fulfill the prophecies. He's come to fulfill all the promises that God has made to these people, and he's come at the time when they've proven the most faithless. The fact of the matter is, they even took him and delivered him up to the Gentiles to be crucified. Now, that was repudiation. Now, on God's side, wouldn't he be justified in repudiating them and turning his back upon them? Well, he would, but he didn't. You see, when you go back in the Old Testament, and this is something that it's well always to keep in mind, that there are two kinds of promises that God made in the Old Testament. There are what are known as conditional promises, and then there are what is known as unconditional promises. Now, a conditional promise is a promise where God agrees to do something, and what he agrees to do is contingent on what man does in return. Now, we find an illustration of that in the law. When God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, God's arrangement with them was this. God says, now, this is my law. If you keep it, then I will keep you in this land where I'm taking you. And you will be a witness to me there. You will be greatly blessed if you abide by this law. Now, if you do not keep this law, you will be put out of that land. I'll remove you just like I did the heathen ahead of you. I took them out of the land, and I'll take you out of the land if you do not keep this covenant that you've agreed to keep. They said, all that the Lord commands, we'll do it. Now God says, if you do it, you're going to be greatly blessed. Now if you don't do it, then God says, I'll take you out of the land. Now that is a conditional covenant. In other words, God says, I'll do something provided you will do something. That is the kind of a conditional promise that you find today that law courts enforce. Two men make a contract. One says that if you will build me a house and you put a nice little California bungalow and you paint the thing a nice pink color on the outside and a green on the inside, then I'll pay you a certain amount. But the man, he paints it on the outside, the green, and on the inside he puts the pink. And then the man says, well, this is not, you didn't do it as you agreed to do it, and therefore I won't pay you. So they go to court. Now, that's the kind of a case you can take to court, and the court will decide which fellow broke his contract. That is the kind of contract that is called a conditional contract. And that is the kind of promises that you find in the Old Testament. In other words, God says he'll do something, and then provided that his people do something. Now, this promise concerning the land was a conditional promise. They went in the land, they did not keep the law, and God put them out of the land. Now, does that mean that then all of his promises concerning these people, that they're to be put back in the land, and that there's to be a kingdom, and a king is coming, and there's to be a wonderful reign here upon this earth, does that mean all those promises have been disannulled? No. No, they haven't. And why? Because God has made other kinds of promises, unconditional promises. God is that kind of a promise, unconditional. In other words, God has a contract that he makes with man, and he made with his people, where he agreed to do something, and they didn't agree to do anything. All that they agreed to do is just accept it and believe it and receive it. That's all. That's the kind of promise God made to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make your seed as numberless as the sand on the seashore. And you know that man was an old man. His wife's an old lady. And according to the natural way of things, there's not a chance of him having a son. But Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What was counted? His faith was counted for righteousness. In other words, Abraham had nothing he was promising. You see, God didn't say to Abraham, now, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to make your children as numberless as the stars and the sands on the seashore. I'm going to give you all of these things, and I'll do this for you, provided you say your prayers every night, you go to church every Sunday, and you give a tenth of all you got into the offering. Now, God never said that to Abraham. Had he said that, it would have been a conditional promise. But God's promise to Abraham is an unconditional promise. Abraham, my friend, isn't promising a thing. He's just not promising a thing. He didn't say, I'll say my prayers. He didn't say, I'll do this and I'll do the other thing. Fact of the matter is, even circumcision wasn't essential to it. It came in later. It was the token that he had done it. And that's one reason my friend, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is for a believer, who's already saved. And I believe every believer should be baptized. Why? Because, my friend, it's the badge of your salvation. It has nothing in the world to do with your with being saved. But it is the badge, you see. Didn't I use the illustration the other day? Here's a man wears a badge, a pin, that he belongs to a certain organization. Now, that pin doesn't make him a member of the certain organization, because anybody can go down here to a jewelry store and buy one of those pins. But that pin is a badge, if he is a member, that he is a member, you see. Now, if you are a Christian, you'll be baptized. But, my friend, baptism can't save you. And circumcision never saved Abraham, as we've already seen. It didn't save him. It didn't secure the promise. The thing that secured the promise was Abraham believed God. And did you know, my friend, that that's the kind of a promise that God's made to you and to me today? An unconditional promise. And I think I should tell you that this is the kind of a contract that you could not take to a court of law today and have it enforced. If you went in to a court today and you said, this man here promised to build me a house and paint it purple on the outside, and he promised to paint it chartreuse on the inside, and he didn't do it. And the court says, well, now what did you agree to do? And the man says, I didn't agree to do a thing. Aren't you going to pay him for it? No. What are you going to do? Why? All I was going to do is just going to move in. When he finished it, the court would say, well, this case, we just throw it out of court, because you can't enforce that kind of contract in a court of law, you see. You got to have both parties promising, agreeing to do something before you have a contract. But you see, God didn't make that kind of contract with Abraham. You remember, Abraham said to God there one time, says, Lord, won't you put in writing what you've said to me? The Lord said, yes, meet me down at the courthouse. And Abraham said, all right. And he went down to courthouse before notary public. And you say to me, that's not in my Bible. Well, it's in my Bible. And what he did was this. He took those sacrifices, you remember, cut them right down through the middle. And that's the way men went to the courthouse and made a contract in that day. You remember, Abraham waited for God to come and join with him in the contract. But what happened? Abraham was put to sleep. And God came, and God went through. That burning lamp that went through was God. Why did God put Abraham on the sidelines? I'll tell you why, my friend. Abraham's not promising to do a thing. God is promising to do it all. And all God asks of Abraham, that he believe God. Now, God's made that kind of a promise to you and me today. He promises that he'll save any sinner who will come to him and just simply trust Jesus Christ. And somebody says, well, don't you think I ought to do something? God says, no. No, I'm not asking you to do a thing, because anything you do will be of sin. All I'm asking you to do is to just believe me. And when you believe God today, my friend, you honor God. You see, you glorify Him. You say He's worthy of your faith. And today, when you will not believe God and accept Christ as your Savior, you're in rebellion against God. You're saying God's not true. And God says, let God be true and every man a liar. And today you and I need to realize and recognize that God is the one today that made the contract, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came forth in the fullness of time. God sent His Son. And the Son came. It was for the joy that was set before Him. He came. And He said, it's in the volume of the book it's written of me. And I've come to do Thy will, O God. They had had an agreement. And they didn't ask you and me. God didn't wait until I got here and said, now, Vernon McGee, do you think you'll like this? And can I count on you to do something now, because I'm going to do this wonderful thing for you, and I hope you'll be able to do a little something. May I say, God never did anything like that. If He waited on me to make any contribution, I'd never get saved. But He gave His Son to die 1,900 years ago for sinners and for the ungodly. And all God asked me to do today is to trust His Son. That's an unconditional promise God has made to you and me, just to trust His Son. And then He says, He'll save us. That's the kind of promise He has made, my friend, to this world today. That is what salvation is, where God has agreed to do everything, and man only has to believe God. He only has to accept it. He only has to trust God. He only has to say to God, Lord, I'll believe You, I'll accept You, I'll receive it. That's all Abraham did. It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And when you trust Christ as your Savior today, the righteousness of Christ becomes your righteousness, and you stand complete in Christ. Now, God says that. Do you believe God? He has a contract. He's not asking you to do anything. Well, my friend, if a salesman knocked on your door or came to your office or to your place of business and said, look here, brother, I'll give you this washing machine, or I'll give you this Frigidaire, or I'll give you this automobile, and you say, well, how much you want? And you said, don't want a thing. Believe me, friend, you'd be quick to take it. But I tell you, it's funny. Man in sin today will not believe God. And you know why? Because God is true, and man is a sinner. And that's the reason man won't believe Him. But that's His offer to you and me today, just to simply trust Christ. Now, shall we then look here to this fourth verse, and I want to read it. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, we're coming, and we're in this section where I think I said at the beginning that it is without doubt one of the most difficult sections in Romans. There are two or three sections just like this that are very difficult to comprehend. And it's, I think, for two reasons. It's difficult to get into a translation, just what Paul said. Then the second thing is, here's where we really need the teaching of the Spirit of God to lead us and to guide us to find out what He's saying here. Now, let's look here at these words that are before us. God forbid. Paul, that's the way Paul begins. You see, he has asked a question back here. For if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, Paul has a style that is known as an argumentative style. Paul will ask a question that he's going to answer. And you can always know how Paul's going to answer it by the way he asks the question. Now, he's asked this question in order to give us a great big negative. And that's what we have here when he says, God forbid. Now, literally, it should be translated, may it not have come to pass. And that is an expression, an idiom in the Greek, that expresses a vehement denial, and it simply means away with the thought. Away with the thought. In other words, this is absolutely an impossibility. You can't even suggest a thing like that. Now he says, let God be true. And the literal of that is really, let God be found true. Or let God turn out to be true. And that is very important to see. Because you see, Paul asked the question in verse 3 so as to get this negative answer. And he answers the question in the negative here with strong feeling. Because you will notice here, he now quotes from the Old Testament. He says here, as it's written, and that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. Now, what he's really doing here, friends, is he is not only giving a quotation, but he's changing up something that he said back in verse 3. For instance, in verse 3, he talked about the unbeliever. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And here, he calls that fellow a liar. He's a liar here, you see. God forbid, God be true, but every man a liar. That is, every man that says a thing like this. And the faithfulness of God, back in verse 3, is turned here to true. He talks about that God is faithful, the faithfulness of God. Now he says here, let God be true, and let every man be a liar. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means just simply this, that he's raised the question of these promises that God has made to the nation Israel. As we looked at them yesterday, that there were two categories. There was the conditional promise and the unconditional promise. Now, the unconditional promise doesn't rest upon man being faithful or man doing anything. That is, God will make those promises good. God will make those promises good. And today, God has promised to save a sinner that will trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the sinner is not asked to bring to God anything other than just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that God asks, you see, because that's an unconditional promise. Now, there's nothing that can change that. Nothing, friends, that can change that. Now, these promises that God made to Israel that are unconditional, God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make nations come from you. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the world. Now, God said that to Abraham. Now, God didn't say to Abraham, I hope, Abraham, that you will promise me now that you're going to be a better boy. You'll say your prayers. You'll give a tithe. And that you won't use bad language. Now, if you promise to do that, then I'll make this good. No. God says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. And we're told Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. And that honored God. Now, the thing is this, that Paul is saying now that it will be found. Let God be found true, or let God turn out to be true. In other words, Paul says there is a day coming when God will make these unconditional promises good. And then the people who are saying God's through with the nation Israel, and that he will not make these promises good, then those people will be liars at that time. And Paul says they're liars now because they're contradicting God. Let God be true and every man be a liar. Now, let's come and look at that for just a moment as it pertains to you and me. You know, when you and I come to the Word of God and we say, yes, it's wonderful that Jesus died for us and all that, and it just seems too good that if you trust him, you'll be saved and know you're saved. I just feel like that I ought to do something. Do you know, when you say that, what you're really saying is this: I don't think I can trust God. I really don't believe God means what he says. So I want to be prepared in case God should change his mind, or that God won't make good. I want to have a few good works stored away. I want to have a church membership, and I want to be baptized, and I want to go through all of these rituals, and so that when I get that, and I get up before him, and he might not make good. That might not be true. Therefore, I want to be prepared in any eventuality. I want to be ready for that. Now, the minute that you do that, you see, you dishonor God. You dishonor God. Suppose that you invited me over for dinner. And that's really a suggestion, is it not? Suppose that you did invite me over for dinner. And suppose that I accepted. And I came over to your house at the time, you say, 6 o'clock in the evening. And I come over at 6 o'clock, and I have it under my arm, a great big sack. You're a little curious. You think maybe that I've maybe brought you a box of candy or something like that, but I don't open it and I don't offer it to you, and I hold on to it. You say, well, can I take your package? And I say, no, I'll hold it. And you wonder what it is. Then we sit and chat in the living room for a moment or two, and then you say, well, now the dinner's ready, and we go in and sit down, and I open up this big sack, and I take out a sandwich and a banana and an apple, and you say, what in the world do you have there, Dr. McGee? And I'd say, well, to tell the truth, I brought my dinner with me. And you look puzzled, and you say, well, you know, I called you on the phone, and I said, now, I want you to come over for dinner, and we're having chicken this evening, and we understand you like chicken, and we're having ice cream, and you seem pleased, and you came, and I don't understand why you brought your dinner. And I said, well, you know, I just came prepared. I didn't know whether I could believe you or not. I didn't know whether you would really telling me the truth. The minute that I say that, I've insulted you. Absolutely, you'd never invite me back again for dinner, would you? Because you'd say, well, that preacher, he insulted me. He did. When I invited him for dinner, he thought I was a liar, you see. Now, God says to you, here is salvation, the gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus. Here it is. You take it. And you say, well, I don't know whether I can believe him or not. I'm not sure God can be trusted in this. I don't know whether he really means it. There must be some trick in this somewhere. The very minute, friends, you start that sort of thing, you dishonor God. You dishonor God. And you make God a liar. And you say, you are all right. My brother, don't you know your unbelief of God today is part of your sin? And that when you today say you don't believe God, you've made him a liar, you've insulted him. You've done the worst thing that's possible. Why, we honor God when we believe in him and trust him. Now, there's something else here. There are people that tell me today, you know, Dr. McGee, I don't like to hear people say that they know they're saved. That sounds like they're bragging. Sounds like they're boasting. Well, my friend, when you say you know you're saved, you're not boasting at all. You're merely taking God at his word. And suppose you say, well, I can't be sure that I'm saved. This is something you can't know. And yet God's put it right here in his word. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Why did he write this first epistle of John here? I quoted from 1 John 5:13. Why did he write it? Why, he wrote it that you might know you have eternal life, and now you're going to stand up and say you can't know it? What are you doing? You're making God a liar. Now, my friend, when you say you know you have eternal life, you're not boasting. All you're saying is, I believe God. I take God at his word. And you honor God when you do that. Now, somebody says, well, I still can't help but believe that that's boasting. No, it's not. You know, our Lord said this. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I give unto them eternal life, and they follow me. And then he goes on to say this, they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Now, he says that his sheep are never going to perish. That's what he said. The sheep didn't say it. He said it. He said his sheep. Now, if one of the sheep says, I'm not going to perish, is the little sheep bragging? No. He's just saying what the shepherd said. What he's saying is this, I have confidence in my shepherd. And my shepherd says, I shall not perish. You're not boasting at all. And all in the world you're doing is you're just a little sheep that's saying, I have a wonderful shepherd. And when you say today that you can't have assurance of your salvation, what you're really saying is just simply this, I have no confidence in my shepherd. He's not able to keep me. He didn't really mean it when he said he's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him. That I may slip through his fingers when he said that no one will take them out of my hand. And he says my Father holds on to them too. Two hands of deity holding on to the little sheep. Who's going to take that little sheep away? Now today, if it depended on me, my friend, I'd be lost in 30 minutes after we go off the air. I'm sure of that. Because I can't hold on. I must confess, I'm a pretty weak little sheep. But you know I have a wonderful shepherd today. And 30 minutes after we go off the air, don't worry. I'll still be his little sheep. Because I have a wonderful shepherd. And he says to me, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. And you know, I believe my shepherd. I take him at his word. Now, my friend, that honors him, you see. That honors him. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And now, I'm not going to be any stronger than Scripture, but I do think that the ministry today, the pulpit and the radio, ought to be just as strong as the Word of God is. I say this to you, and I say it kindly, but I'm going to say it. If you say today that you must do something except trust Christ for salvation, you've made God a liar, and you're saying that you are all right. And that even your unbelief is something that can be excused. If you say today that you can't have the assurance of your salvation, you make God a liar, and you're saying that you're true. My friend, today, God says, let God be true, and every man a liar. Don't make him a liar. That's an awful thing. You know, I was at an athletic event some time ago, and one man, in an angry voice, apparently they'd been talking quietly, but the whole crowd could hear, he said, you call me a liar. Well, man, they were ready to fight. This other fellow had to back down and say, I didn't. You think that you can call God a liar and get by with it? Men are liars. David, you remember, said that all men are liars. David's right, because David was writing by the inspiration of Scripture. But God is true, my beloved. So what Paul is saying here is this. If you believe that because some of Israel were faithless and did not keep the law, and God put them out of the land and they were scattered, if you think that disannulled God's promise to the nation Israel, then you are wrong. And you're not only wrong, Paul says, you're not only an unbeliever, Paul says you're a liar. Now, I didn't say it. Don't get angry at me. I didn't say it. Paul said it. You get after Paul for talking like that. I don't talk that way. Paul does, though, and the Word of God does, and the Spirit of God. And you go to God today if you've got any complaint. God says that if you think that he's through with the nation Israel, then God says you're a liar. And I didn't say that. That's not nice, is it, to say a thing like that? But God says you are, and God can say it, my beloved, and we ought to be just as strong as God. And the interesting thing is, you're an unbeliever and a liar, and time will prove it. There'll come a day when God makes all of these promises good, Paul says, and when God makes all these promises good, then write it down in your little book that all men are liars, but God is true. God will make good. Now, friends, in this world today, there are a great many philosophies, there are a great many opinions, there are a great many religions, and there are a great many things that are partially true, and there are some things that are true. Now, that's one of the things about these cults today that I think makes them dangerous, and they're really dynamite, is the fact that there's an element of truth in all of them. They do say some things that are true. Even these fads today, these cults that have a diet that's connected with it. Actually, the diet's good in many cases. It wouldn't hurt any of us to go on the diet. It might do us good. And yet, it's not the things they say that's true. It's the things they say that are false. Now, the only one that you can believe in this world today is God. And the only thing that you can believe is the Word of God, and yet at this very moment in the world today, the majority of the world is saying this book here is wrong. Well, the higher critics today. A young fellow was telling me this, who was in a certain seminary, a denominational seminary. Well, he came out of a good evangelical home where he was taught to believe the Bible. Well, he hadn't been out very much. He didn't know that in any seminary there'd be anybody that would deny the Word of God. Believe me, he didn't know very much, did he? He hadn't been around very much. He hadn't been to the denominational seminary I went to, I can assure you that. How gullible he was. He was a babe in the woods. But he was just overwhelmed. And a young fellow spoke out in class. I think he made a mistake, because a greenhorn freshman can't answer a suave, sophisticated professor. Of course he can't. The interesting thing is that these professors today pick on these immature minds. I wish I could go back today and tackle my philosophy professor. I've learned some things since I was in his class, and I used to talk back to him, and he used to just beat me down mentally till it was pitiful. But I always came back for more. But the interesting thing is that this poor boy, and he was telling me about it, that the professor said to him, "You don't mean to tell me you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" And the young fellow says, "I sure do." Then he began to throw at him some of these theories. Well, the poor boy had never even heard of them before. He'd never even heard of the Graf-Waldhausen hypothesis. He hadn't heard of the Tübingen-Bauer school of thinking relative to the Petrian authorship and things like that. Many things the poor boy hadn't heard of. Well, he was overwhelmed. And when he came to me, he was still pretty much confused. And he began to say, "What about this sort of thing?" And I said, "Look," I said, "you were raised in a home, and unfortunately you were raised in a home, and fortunately it was fundamental, but unfortunately the folk didn't tell you that most of the world doesn't believe this book that we believe in today. And the reason that they don't believe it is not because the book is untrue, but it's because all men are liars. That's the reason why, if it came out in the morning that a census had been made and that everybody 100% believed the Bible was the Word of God, if that came out, do you know what I'd do? I'd leave the ministry. Because I would know that this book is not true, because this book says that the natural man can't receive it. And when the natural man starts receiving this book, something's wrong." Oh, my friend, today, let's face up to it. Let's face up against some raw reality. All men are liars, but God is true. And we can believe Him, and He's the only one you can believe today. Isn't it wonderful to have somebody you can believe? But every unbeliever is proving the accuracy of the Word of God. And we find out over in Hebrews 6:18 language like this, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, these two immutable things, unchangeable things, the first is the Word of God, and the second is the oath of God. In other words, it's not necessary for God to take an oath, but He did do it. And that means when God says it, it's enough. When He takes an oath, you've got two immutable things. Now we have another statement in Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now God can't lie, friends. When He promised you eternal life, if you'll just trust His Son. Now Paul enforces this statement, you see, with a quotation from David's confession in Psalm 51:4. Now it's an interesting place, you see, where Paul's gone to get this quotation. It was the confession of a man who had committed an awful sin, a sin that causes even some to blackball God, think he did wrong. But you may be sure of one thing, that this man David learned, as he said here in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." Now, Paul quotes from the Septuagint translation, by the way. David, you see, had sinned against clear light. God had warned him that if he sinned, he'd be punished. Now, the analogy to Israel is clear. If Israel sins, God will punish, but His promises are not canceled. Now, God punished David, but God didn't just push David away from Him and get rid of David. He didn't do that. And that's the same thing with a believer today. If we commit sin, well, we're told that God will judge us. That is, if we don't judge ourselves. You see, He gives the privilege of judging ourselves to the Christian. The Christian has the privilege of, when he sins, of judging himself, of saying, "I'm wrong," and to go to God in prayer and make confession of his sin. And when he makes confession of his sin and judges that sin, then God won't judge him. But if we don't judge our sin, God will judge us. For we are told in 1 Corinthians 11, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." In other words, God judges His own today, so they won't have to come before the great white throne judgment. Now, friends, that's a remarkable passage of Scripture. So that somebody says, when a Christian sins, does that mean then he's lost his salvation? No, but that means this. He better deal with that sin. If he doesn't, God will. If a child of God sins, he must deal with that sin. But that doesn't disannul God's promise to him that he would save him if he trusted Christ. Doesn't cause him to lose his salvation, you see. Now somebody says, but just suppose he just keeps on going on and on in sin and never, never comes back to God. Well, what inference would you draw from that? If the prodigal son had stayed in the pig pen and said, "I love it down here," and stayed there the rest of his natural life, what conclusion would you come to? Well, I think I'd come to the same conclusion. I'd say, well, that boy wasn't a son of the Father after all. He was a pig, you see. He never was a son of God. But he was just what those are that live in pig pens. Now, the child of God, friends, it isn't going to do the thing that you say in your hypothetical case. Now, I know somebody's going to write in and say, well, back east, I knew a deacon in a certain church. And he was a leading deacon for several years. Then he ran off with somebody's wife. He started drinking, and he started going, and he never did come back. And one day, he was killed in an automobile accident. Now, what about him? I don't know about him. I didn't know him. Only thing I know is that if he was God's child and wouldn't deal with his sin, then God would judge him. And if God didn't judge him, then he must not have been one of God's children. God only punishes His own children, you see, here in this life, so they will not have to come before the great white throne judgment. So So that, friends, today, when you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that promise will not be disannulled. And that's true today of the promises that God made to Israel. Yes, He's punished them. They're scattered over the world today. And they have been through the fires. The last one built by Hitler. And right now, Mr. Nasser's is getting up quite a bit of heat for them also. Mr. Khrushchev doesn't care for them either. And they will continue to be in the heat. You may be sure of that. But also write this down. God has not thrown them overboard. God has not thrown them overboard. And God has not thrown any person who has actually trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. He never will. But if you do as Israel did, God will punish. And David is the example. Now, a great many people say, why didn't God get rid of David? I'll tell you why God didn't get rid of David, because we have a God who's faithful. When He's promised, He'll keep it. He told David that he would be faithful to him. And God stuck by David. But believe me, God punished David. There's probably no man ever had the lash put to his back quite as severely as David did because of the sin he committed. And if you're God's child, He won't mind taking you to the woodshed, because God has a habit, by the way, of just taking His children out to the woodshed, especially when they need to be taken to the woodshed. Of course, God's a little old-fashioned about these matters. He's not up to date. He hasn't read these latest books on psychology, that you're supposed to let the little brats do what they want to, and that you're not supposed to punish them or discipline them at all. You just let them go. Someone has made this whimsical remark. Says, when a woodshed stood behind the American home, a great deal of what now passes as juvenile delinquency was settled out of court. And believe me, that's good. That a great deal of it was settled out of court.